did not want that to be too heavy. So I think we have to be careful to move beyond the destruction and the difficulties we see and focus our hearts on the joy of the Lord. And so I want you to think about this a little bit. What is it that a jeweler uses to purify metal? A crucible, heat. It's high heat. How about a blacksmith shaping iron? It's the blows of the mallet. It's the high heat that is finally breaking down the resistance of that metal that it can be molded at the hands of the blacksmith. Or I like to share about my roses, because my grandkids and I will work on the roses in the front yard, and the freeze hasn't taken them yet. And they're still there, but they take care. They're thorny old roses, but they have to be pruned and tripped and cut and cared for. And in the middle of that, it's much like us. It's the same reality in our walk with Christ, that affliction and hardship and the crucible of difficulties and trials in our life are God's very ready and very present tools to move us away from self-reliance, to move us away from idolatry of the heart, to just trust in Him. God is near, and He desires us to be with Him. He desires a relationship with Him, but we are so quick to say, nope, I'm good, I got it. I can take it from here, God. Thank you for salvation. I'm going to put my get-out-of-hell-free card in my pocket, and I'm going to move on. Thanks, that's all I needed from you. And yet God, like a good parent, says, you cannot see what you're about to face. So maybe I'm going to let you go through it. In the middle of that, maybe you will hear my still voice. And you would hear that I am here. In our current times, after suffering through this global pandemic, and the invasion in Ukraine, the division in society, even with election coming up, it's at a fever pitch. The moral failures within our country, the redefinition of life itself around the world. In the middle of all this, it seems to move a people further and further into hopelessness. Yet in the middle of this, could it be that God is in fact heavily at work refining His people, the remnant of His people, to stand and shine brightly like a light upon a hill? Rather than dwelling on our circumstances, dwelling on our society, dwelling on the hardship, instead turn away and say, God, you have raised me up for such a time as this. Here I am. One pastor told me that he tried everything he could possibly do to get people to walk through the front door of the church, whether it was programs, whether it was really cool VBS, whether it was Christmas outreach, discipleship groups. He borrowed from the West anything he could. And then the missiles came, and he can't beat people away. He's exhausted. People are coming to his church every single day. And he says, that is not my plan for filling my church, but it was God's plan. So how are you responding? How are you responding in hardship? There is not one person in this building that is not facing a level of hardship in some form. Are you dwelling on your hardship, the difficulty, your broken relationships, the loss of someone dear to you, the difficulties economically, the difficulties from health? Are you dwelling on those, or you find yourself clinging to Christ? I'm going to tell you a story about Igori there. And the easiest way to tell the story is actually read what he wrote. So forgive me for staring down for just a second. The man on the left is Igori. I've recently arrived from Kazakhstan, where I was staying there for more than a month. He's back in Russia now. Unfortunately, I had to leave Russia in late September because of the risk of being drafted into the army and get sent to the war in Ukraine. On September 21st, our president announced a partial military mobilization, an obligatory army draft, which ordered me to join the army and fight against Ukraine. I am a former paramilitary service officer with full obligation to join the army as soon as the draft was announced. But as a minister of Christ, I have no right to use a weapon of war against any human being, especially in this lawless war in Ukraine. That is why I considered it would be better if I leave my country for some time and go to Kazakhstan. I'll try to use every situation in my life as a chance to share the gospel with non-believers and to serve Christ's church in any place where I am. So I started my trip to Kazakhstan, and I was praying the Lord would use me as an instrument of his grace. And I praise his name. He answered my prayers. On my way to Kazakhstan, I met a young man named Sergey. We had almost had the whole day to talk and share about our lives, and I told him my testimony and explained to him the good news about the resurrected Son of God who gives hope to all people around the world. We met a week later in the city in Almaty, and I was surprised that Sergey brought his friend from Russia as well, named Artyom. He also wanted to hear my testimony and to hear about the gospel. Sometime later, I went to pass my registration. And as a foreigner at the Almaty Registration Center, I saw crowds of Russian people standing in lines with gloomy faces and an extinct look. They were all depressed because they had to flee Russia, leaving their homes, families, and most of them their jobs. My heart ached for them when I looked at them, and I thought it would be good if I shared the gospel with them. Just like in Russia, the law of Kazakhstan does not allow you to share your faith. There were police officers all over the place at the registration center, so I had to be careful. I took some New Testaments from a local church and prayed and went anyway. I noticed a group of Kazakh volunteers were going around giving food packages to the Russians. As I have Asian appearance, he's Bharatian, and look like Kazakh people, I used my physical advantage to go right after the Kazakh volunteers, right behind them, and it looked like I was part of their team. Police officers didn't say anything to me, and I passed out New Testaments to the Russians because they thought I was Kazakh. Thank God for such a great chance to serve him in that place, and I'm praying for those men who receive the word of God. And yet only a few days later, I met a man, Timur, from Russia, and I told him about God, sin, salvation, and faith in Christ. When we were talking on the street, a couple from Russia overheard our conversation, stopped and listened as well. I saw this as a chance to talk to them as well about the gospel. That day was full of the gospel. And sometimes I regret that now I cannot meet these people again and continue our conversation, but I'm sure the Lord uses his children, his disciples, as sowers, and he brings the growth. That's an example of God working in individual life. He had to leave his family. He didn't know if he'd ever be able to return. He did not know what was going to happen in his life, except he knew wherever God moved him, he needed to be a witness of the gospel. And as it turns out, he has returned back, and I think he's going to end up being a future leader there, but he returns back with the risk still that he could be arrested for not joining in on the fight in Ukraine. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And if you're keeping notes, I'll give you three. The first one is see hardship as an opportunity. Point number one is see hardship as an opportunity. Acts 11, 19. And you're going to want to keep your finger there because what we're going to do is we're going to flip back and forth to a couple passages in Acts. And I want to want you to see how it comes alive. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except for the Jews. Okay, so now we're going to go a little bit backwards. So hold your place there. Flip back to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 33. Because what was happening prior to that is that people were quite bold. They're bold, and they were talking about their faith, and there was very little restriction. So you see that. Now, starting in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And Pastor Chris, that's all you want in a church, one heart and soul, side by side for the sake of the gospel, right? And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was a local persecution that came from the Jews, but their numbers were swelling. The word about Christ was going out. It was just this glorious moment in time in which thousands were coming to faith. It was a time of local growth and bold preaching, and they were focused there in Jerusalem. And what was God's sending tool? Was it because the church in Jerusalem developed a great missionary strategy? Was it that they developed an understanding of where they were going to send the missionaries and where the churches were going to be planted? No, it was suffering. So remember Acts 1:8. And you don't necessarily have to turn that, but you could. You could go to Acts 1:8. And you probably have all heard this as a missions passage. But we need to be careful and look at the Greek underneath it and understand that it was not necessarily a missions passage, but a statement of reality. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so a lot of people take that passage and say, we've got to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But if you look at it, it's future middle indicative. Jesus was not saying, you need to go sort that out. What he was saying is, statement of fact, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. And the word witness there, underneath it is the Greek word martyreo, which means to testify even to the point of death. So Jesus was saying, you will testify even under persecution and death to my name, to the extent that you pour out your life for me in these places. Statement of fact. And of course, this is how it played out. And we all remember Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The go command is actually in the passive. The make disciples is the imperative or the command. The command that Jesus was giving them was not to figure out where to go. The command was to make disciples wherever they were, and that Christ would move them, that God would build his church, that God would send his people out, and the calling for the people of Christ was to be faithful, even to the point of death. And sometimes we get that confused, and we're so focused on the go and the idea that missionaries and missions is over there that we lose track that there's a person across the street in Wausau that needs the gospel, that our family needs to hear the gospel. And yes, we do need to get behind Alexander. We do need to get behind Victor, because all of us have the proceeds of what we have in common. But the real deeper calling is that we need the light of the gospel to shine through God's people. And the more broken our lives, the more difficult our lives, the more the light shines through the broken shards of our life. We have to remember that God builds the church, we don't. God gives the growth, we make disciples. So therefore in Acts 1:8 we see, you can step back to Acts 1:8 as we're making our way back to 11:19. Acts 8:1. I'm not dyslexic, but it just sounded like it. Acts 8:1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered, and remember 1:8, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here on the reverse of the passage in Acts 8:1, we see God's methodology for fulfilling the statement that Christ made in Acts 1:8 as persecution. That his greatest sending tool was suffering. The persecution that followed Saul of Tarsus was a persecution of church planting. This was true in Russia. Joseph Stalin sought to stamp out Christianity, and so he sent Christians to the Far East, and what did they do? They planted churches. So he took a whole bunch of Christians and he shoved them into the Muslim countries of Central Asia and down into the Caucasus nations. And what do? They planted churches. Today in Ukraine is the Bible Belt of the former Soviet Union. There are 2,300 churches. Millions of Ukrainians spread out through Europe, doing what? Planting churches. And in fact, what we just began was a joint Polish-Ukrainian seminary study program that was launched in September that had 60 Ukrainian refugees as they look to plant more churches across Europe. And there are five times more Ukrainian believers now in Poland as there are Polish believers. All because missiles came to Ukraine. Now there's a flood of Ukrainian believers that are taking the gospel throughout a very pagan Europe. And so now, in the same way, under times of pressure, when people were sent for destruction, we see God doing amazing things. During COVID, gifts from around the U.S. helped provide 5.5 million meals all across the former Soviet Union, and 100,000 people, I'm sorry, 100,000 families heard the gospel for the first time. And then on the tail end of that, we have this invasion. And I gave you the numbers earlier. We're up to about 8.1 million meals served, about 1,000 tons of aid shipped from Poland. And now we're trying to help with generators and warm blankets because the winter is going to be absolutely terrible with no electricity and some places no water. And we're figuring out how to turn churches into centers of refuge. 185,000 families have heard the gospel. That's close to 300,000 families that heard the gospel in the last 3 years because of suffering and the response of churches to suffering. Hudson Taylor says this: all of our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of his grace, power, and love. So in the same way the Jewish leaders sought to stamp out Christianity, Saul sought to destroy the way. And what he did was he expanded the gospel throughout the region. So you notice, now turn back to Acts 11:19. So now we've got the whole context. And so we'll circle back to there. And what does it say? It says that they came to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews, the comfortably religious. They would have seen themselves as the closest to God. My friends, in our country today, and this number has been coming down for the last 20 years, 65% of the population in the U.S. considers themselves Christian. Yet of that 65%, 25% of them do not even believe in God and also don't even believe that Jesus is the only way. So when you start doing the math and working it out, it means 5% of the people who call themselves Christian in the U.S. actually have some earthly idea what that is like, what being a Christian is like, what believing in Christ in a literal heaven and hell, that the Bible is God's revealed word from cover to cover, and that we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And as we go through these things, we can no longer use the word evangelical. We can no longer use the word conservative because all those things get messed up now. So if you pile that down to life-giving faith like you that are here as many Sundays as you can because you can't wait to be around the fellowship of the saints and the preaching of the word, you're in the fifth percentile. 95% of our country claims a faith they don't even understand. So in the middle of that persecution, what did they do? They did the one thing that was going to be the most terrible. They went and preached to the Jews that were actually persecuting them. So in the middle of this, you've got Ukrainians preaching to Russians. You've got Russians preaching to Ukrainians. You've got people preaching all over the place. What? In the middle of hardship. They were willing to do the one thing that most put their life at risk because they counted their life as lost for the sake of the gospel. So they were Jews themselves likely, and they traveled to Antioch and they preached to the Jews. But it didn't stop there, so number two in your bullet, and in that suffering, they proclaimed the hope in Jesus. And I don't want you to miss this in Acts 11:20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who upon coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Can you believe this? They were refugees. They lost everything. They'd been persecuted. They'd been removed from their home, maybe their family, maybe all their friends. Maybe they were ostracized because of their following Christianity, but they did not choose to call themselves refugees. They choose to call themselves child of God. In contrast to the Jews, the Hellenists are likely the Jews that were more Hellenist in nature were steeped in Greek culture, as well as their predominantly Greek background. And they lived in a culture of idolatry. They worshiped that which was most pleasing to them. Christy and I were actually in Turkey several weeks ago, and we stood in Ephesus. And we saw the ruins in Ephesus, and everywhere you went were bathhouses and houses of worship for all these various gods, and there was all this pagan idolatry. And you can imagine what it was like in the church at Antioch, and ministry in Antioch would have been that much harder. In fact, Antioch was considered second only to Corinth as far as its corruption and idolatry and paganism that went on. There was a shrine dedicated to Daphne, which included temple prostitution. Antioch to the Roman world, Warren Wiersbe says, is as New York is to our country. And this is America today. People bowed to every other master and they were enslaved to various sins. What it meant was coming to Antioch and talking about a Jewish Messiah, talking about salvation, talking about what it means to be saved and crucified. Now, a lot of these words had no resonance with the people of the day, but they understood mastery. Were they slaves to sin, or were they free? We had those songs in that conversation earlier. Had they been set free? Everyone understands this. Even today, people understand being slaves to sin, whether it's addictions, whether it's our emotions, slaves to anxiety, fear, doubt, despair, depression. There are life-dominating idols in our hearts. And so people around you, people here and also, they may not understand the words like Savior and Messiah and Sunday school words that we talk about, but they understand a life that is suffering. They understand what it's like to be controlled by these various sins, and they sure would understand what it means to be free of these things and to be a slave of our Father in heaven who desires to master our hearts. This was what they were preaching. You remember Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And of course, I want to be clear, coming to faith does not free us from sin. It frees us from the mastery of sin, that in Christ we can start in newness of life, to lay down our idols and to set our worship of Him. It does not mean that we don't struggle, but what it means is we have hope. And we can fight the good fight by the Spirit of God and the power of God and His Word transforming our lives. The world around us understands that message. They understand the message of transformation, but they won't understand it in full until the Spirit softens their heart. But this is what they were preaching. Just like when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you don't have to go there, Acts 17, 16 to 17, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, think Acts 11, 19, and then devout persons in the marketplace every day, think verse 20. Paul went to the comfortably religious, but he also went to people in the street. And what was he talking about? Mastery. To break the shackles of sin that so haunt our lives every day and the people around us, the shackles of sin that destroy marriages and destroy families and destroy the lives of young children and the junk that comes across the internet to these kids and everything that we're waging war against, it's there, and we all understand that whether we're Christian or not, we see it. And those steeped in sin are slaves. Apart from Christ, they're slaves, and we shouldn't be surprised that they're shocked that we don't agree with them. And so it was the new believers that went there to Antioch, and they preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they preached that people would give away their slavery to sin and become slaves of Jesus. But be careful. There's something hidden behind this. The people that came to Antioch had to have been free from slavery to sin. So to claim others, to tell others the message of Jesus, to turn your life over to Jesus and be saved, required that you actually were living free. I as I shared my testimony earlier, was spending many of my days talking about Christianity, talking about church, even going to church once, not being a CE Christian, a Christmas Easter Christian, you know, but it was my sweet wife who prayed for me. And she, God moved in her heart before, and she kept praying that her husband would come to faith. And she laughs and said she prayed too hard because she wanted me to come to faith, not go into ministry and go on the other side of the world. So she said, whoops, it's like ice. I just prayed a little and it just slid off. But what did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I told you to do? I'm an old DC Talk fan. And Brennan Manning said this: the single greatest cause of atheism in our world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. This is what an unbelieving world finds simply unbelievable. And so we see this as the biggest battle. So the people that showed up in Antioch had to be different. They couldn't be secret agent Christians. And the people that are scattered throughout the world can't be secret agent Christians. They can't just have their Christianity in their pocket. They have to live this out, even at risk, because people won't hear the gospel. If you just look like them, you are not an answer to the slavery to sin if you are enslaved to sin. In Christ, you have been set free. In Christ, you should engage the public. In Christ, you should live, and you should live as people with hope. And when you do, your message resonates with your life. And then you can live life on mission for the sake of the gospel. The other picture I was going to show you is when Alvin Alyssa, he was a contractor and he had a construction business in Ryazan, which is just outside of Moscow. They had a two-story home. They had three kids. They had everything that they needed. And you remember that picture where Russia went all, it looked like a praying mantis, and at the far end was like a peninsula. This is Khabarovsk and Vladivostok, and this is out in just the total frontier. There was a call in a village there that there was no pastor and there was no one to go. He heard the call, and he said, we will go. He gave his house to his brother. They took only what they could carry in a small sedan. They put three kids in the back seat, tied everything they owned into the trunk and then on top of the car, and drove for 3 weeks across Siberia out to Far East Russia with only the things that they owned to go into this old abandoned church building to reach a know-nothing village. And that's, I'm pointing here like you can see that. It works for me. You guys are looking here. So he went to a local hardware store and he bought the sink and he cut a hole in it and the pipe opened up to a bucket underneath because they had no plumbing. And this was actually a door that he turned into a kitchen counter. And so they are heroes of the faith. And so they gave up everything, comforts, everything, for the sake of living this out in a village that was not hearing the gospel among a pagan people, in a village that had never heard of Christ. This church was long old, and a new generation had come up, and they were looking for hope. And so now his little church has about 25 people, and about 20 of them, I think, are kids. And he does summer camps and outreaches, and he helps. I think he's planting a church in three villages. So now going back to Acts chapter 11, verse 21. So in light of their effort in reaching people that were comfortably religious, in light of their efforts of preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ in the middle of a people that would have been dominated by all other sins, they were fearless. So point number three is to be fearless. It is God who is with you. Be courageous, as God told Joshua. He said, no, be very strong and courageous. So Acts 11:21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We see in Isaiah 55 where God says, let us drink of the living water of his mercy and his grace. So let me read this to you. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 12. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish all that I purpose, and it shall succeed in the very reason, the very thing that I sent. For you shall go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And this message is coming to a people where God was trying to reach the northern kingdom of Israel before that they would turn and believe. And he says, even in the hardship that you're going to come through, there'll be a remnant, and that remnant will celebrate and be able to live life with joy. And I want you to notice there weren't names of the people that went. They were people from Cyprus and Cyrene. There are know-nothing people, not to diminish them, not to diminish you. But it wasn't about their excellent abilities. It wasn't about that they were great orators and authors and leaders and great athletes and people of renown that were known to the Romans and to the Greeks and to the people, a Jewish people of the day. These are just people who were persecuted, just simple people. And it was not that God had set aside the greatest. And it's still amazing to me that God went to Capernaum to get his dream team together. I mean, think about it. He didn't go to Rome, to the seat of power. He didn't go to Athens to resurrect the Greek nation. He didn't go to Jerusalem, to the locations where the scribes and the Pharisees and those who had been students. He went to a fishing village in Capernaum with a bunch of knuckleheads, and you've got a tax collector and a political zealot and a couple of hotheads, James and John, and they're all having fish together around a campfire, and you know if that were the elders in your church, it would not go well. And yet, that was God's dream team, so that the glory belongs to him and not them. So people with no name, but with joy and with peace in their heart, in the midst of affliction, walked into a registration center, walked up to a person in the airport, walked across the street and said, let me tell you about the God that you do not know. Let me tell you about how he changed my life and he can change your life. Let me tell you that you're not alone in your suffering, that there's a person standing near you, and it's God, and he is the author and perfecter of our faith. You remember David and Goliath? So finally all the kids are like, you just gave me a passage that I can relate to. Thank you. 1 Samuel 17, 23 to 24, what was happening? As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words he has before. And David heard him, and all the men of Israel, when they saw him, fled from. And it said, and they were much afraid. If they had armor on, it was clanking. And they were shaking. And it was one man. Entire army. They had an entire army. One tall guy. One basketball player. And they shook. And they fled. And they ran away. And the Philistines laughed at them. We laugh at you. We laugh at your God. We laugh at you. And then little David, said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And with this in mind, David responded and ran straight at his greatest fear. David ran, 1 Samuel 17, 48, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. Rather than trembling in fear, he instead came because he felt the hand of the Lord was upon them. Just like men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, upon arriving at Antioch, preached to no one but the Jews, and then others to the Hellenists, preaching Christ as Lord, Jesus as Lord. And the hand of God was with them. And that's where the transformation was. It was God in his sovereignty changing their hearts, leading and empowering their ministry when they did not fear man, but feared God, and the joy of the Lord was their strength, and they walked by faith and not by sight. And when that happened, it was transformational. What would happen in Wausau if every moment of difficulty in your life was a platform for you to declare Christ as Lord? What would happen in our country if all the believers actually said what they stood for? It was not a superior mission strategy. It was God at work through faithful people. Jesus, you remember saying to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, and I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. Believers under persecution during the Soviet Union were killed by the millions. But in the midst of that, the gospel went forward, and people came to faith, and churches were planted that function to this day. In the middle of COVID, in the middle of the time when many of people were suffering and in their homes and they desperately needed food, they opened the door to Christians, and they would have never opened their door before, and they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they came to faith, and they have been wholly transformed, and some of them actually did die. In fact, one story I remember is one of them, Pastor Vladimir, that was actually in the hospital to get part of his leg removed because of an infection. And he was so excited that he had gone to the hospital because while he was on the operating table, he could share the gospel with the doctors and nurses. And the doctor was astounded and delayed the surgery so that that he could continue talking about the gospel because he had never heard such a thing. He says, I'm removing your leg. And he says, that's okay. You cannot remove my heart. And after he had the surgery, they had to actually help him to leave the hospital because he was going down the hallway, wheeling himself around, telling everyone about the gospel. And he thought it was the greatest thing in the world because he knew people in the hospital needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the Lord took his leg, it had to have been for that purpose. So my friends, I'm asking you to live life on mission. So just as Victor does, just as Abel and Alyssa do, just Alexander does, and over 85% of the pastors that literally during today have heard air raid sirens and explosions and live in the middle of poverty who are preaching the gospel to a huddled mass, please live life on mission for the sake of the gospel and do it with abandon, for it is God who is at work in your life and willing it for his good pleasure and for your joy and your peace. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that you continue to lead us and guide us in ways that are very unexpected. Lord, in ways that we don't plan and often ways that we don't want. But in the middle of these times, Lord, may we be found faithful. May we testify to your goodness and grace. May we be humble enough to see your work and try not to solve everything ourselves. That we would see your grace and submit to that. And find our joy in you in the middle of a time that is so difficult. Lord, move our hearts that we might ever declare your grace and glory. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Eric, and what a blessing. I would encourage you that this afternoon you not let what you have heard from God's word leave your minds. It's so easy for us to walk out these doors and just hop back into life as normal. I would encourage you to share what you have learned with somebody else today. Have that conversation. And commit yourself to, as we were challenged this morning, to live this life on mission. Not the mission that your company sets for you. Not the mission that is the American dream, but the mission that is laid out for us as ambassadors for our Lord Jesus, as those who have been saved for all of eternity for the glory of God. It begins now. It's what will set Wausau Bible Church apart from the religious institutions of our day. To live for Christ, you will be an outcast. You will be different. Christian really ought not to be a warm and fuzzy word because it has a different focus than those who live all around us. Let us not be offensive, but let the truth of the word be offensive as we take it and it wages war against the sin that is in us and all around us. To God be the glory. That was a tremendous message from the Word today.